In 2 Kings chapter 3:16, reading from the King James, it says, this is Elisha's word to the three kings who were stranded in the desert without water. It says, "And he said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches." Last week, y'all know I love applications. Last week, I kind of rode two sides of a fence and threw a fair amount of confirmation and a fair amount of conviction. This week, I'm just going to go ahead and pick one side of the fence and stay on it. Although this message has applications in your personal life and has applications in the promises that God has given you specifically about things that he's sown into your heart, the urging of the Holy Spirit that I sense in this word is that this is a corporate message for our church, and that we have been hearing prophecy and we have been hearing foretelling, we've been hearing urging that revival is coming and growth is coming and these things are coming our way. The Lord is calling us to prepare for them. So although all the truths I'm going to teach you, I hope that you will tuck them away and use them in your personal life when God gives you a specific word for you. I've got to pick one side of the fence or I'll preach for 3 hours today trying to teach both sermons. Okay, so the side of the fence we're landing on today is this application for this day and for this time is for our church. It's not for the American church. It's not for the Pentecostal church. It's for First Assembly of God, 1089 Edward Street, right here in Rock Hill. If anybody else gets anything out of it, that's great. But God has taken time to speak to us. If that's true, obviously I believe it is because I don't like to say things in a pulpit that I don't believe are true. If that's true, then we are from here forward, us who are here, us who are listening online, us who are part of this body, we are from here forward responsible for what we do with this message. I hate to set that kind of tone from the beginning because y'all know I like to have fun. But I could not get past this week the seriousness of what God has laid out in front of us. I couldn't get past that there, even this morning, I was praying. I said, God, I feel like there is an expiration date looming. I feel like there is, just like in the text in chapter 3 of 2 Kings, God said, tomorrow morning, I'm going to send water across this valley. And whether or not that water did them any good, depending on how they reacted to it. The same is true for us. I believe that there is water coming. And if we do not prepare for it, it will pass us by and we have no promise that water is coming again. God said, tomorrow morning, you won't hear wind, you won't see rain, but I'll fill this valley full of water. He is saying to us, it is coming. It is coming. Someone said to me last week, said, I am tired of hearing about revival is coming. I'm just ready to have it. And I appreciate that. That spoke right into my heart. I believe that what we do with this will determine whether or not we benefit from the water when it comes. So that's my disclaimer. That wasn't in any of the notes. Man. I can get Sean to edit this video clip and we'll be fine. No, kid. So when God gives a word, how do you respond? Okay, that's important. How do you respond when God gives a word? This bothers me growing up as a kid in a Pentecostal church. Someone will give a message in tongues that'll be interpreted, and we'll go and move right along. When God gives us a word, let's process this for a minute. God Almighty has spoken to us in very clear fashion. He speaks in still small voices in our hearts all the time. But when he takes time to speak aloud to us, we need to process that. We need to internalize that. We need to understand that. And then for goodness sakes, we need to apply that. So whereas the prophecy is that revival is coming to this church, that's awesome. You know what? Because that means that God looks down and says, I've got plans for you. God looks down and says, I got something I want to do in you. And if we do not internalize that, if we do not process that, if we do not prepare for that, then in effect we look back at God and say, that'd be great if it happens, but we don't necessarily believe. We'll believe it when we see it. And that ain't no kind of faith that the Bible talks about. So what we're going to talk through today is we're going to talk about three different occurrences. I grabbed one from the New Testament just in case you got any of these folk that don't like the Old Testament. I went to the New Testament. I'm going to hook you up. We got one example from the New Testament, and then we got two from the Old Testament, but I could have taught all three of them out of chapter 3. All the evidence is in chapter 3 to make all three of these points, but, you know, let's just have some fun. Let's flavor it up a little bit, right? Because I don't know if you noticed, but the Bible speaks pretty much of one theme throughout the whole thing. Just data point after data point after data point. Anyway, so I'm a data nerd in my day job. So how do you prepare when God gives a promise? Point one, the first thing I think you got to do is you got to commit to the plan. So when God gives a word, you're going to have to decide if you're going to be a part of it or not. That's a decision that's going to happen between your ears. So if you will, jump into Mark. That's in the New Testament. You New Testament people, I'm going to get you on board quick today. At least maybe you tune me out. Mark chapter 10. Get you before you go to sleep because I might not be able to wake you back up. Blind Bartimaeus. He's a real popular character in Scripture, right? Everyone knows about Blind Bartimaeus. Today you may catch me call him Blind Bart just because Bartimaeus is a long name. And I feel like we can remember Blind Bart a hair better. And so I get in a hurry sometimes, so he'll be Blind Bart from time to time today. Okay. So short sleeve version of the story, why are you getting there? Blind Bartimaeus, blind beggar, been blind from birth. Timaeus on the end of it means, you know, people, a lot of theologians say that means that he was the son of Timaeus. That's what his name means. And there's even some evidence that his dad was blind. So you had the blind son of a blind man who's laying around begging. That's who Blind Bart is. Jesus and his posse and all the world that's following him, they come to Jericho and they're leaving Jericho. And as they're leaving Jericho, Blind Bartimaeus starts to hear. He starts to hear that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth is coming. And to Blind Bart's credit, I don't have time to get into it today, but to Blind Bart's credit, all we need to understand is that there was something that he knew that connected the dots, that fired off in his head, this is the Messiah. So what's Blind Bart do? He starts jumping up and hollering and waving, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, son of Blind, shut up, dude, shut up. That's what all his friends were doing. He said, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. He got Jesus' attention. Jesus said, hey, y'all tell him to come here. This is what I love. Any of y'all know Alan Griffin? Not like personally or nothing, but y'all heard of him? He's an evangelist out of Florida. I got to give him credit for pointing this out because I went right past this every time I read it. And I was so busy talking to y'all, I didn't turn to Mark. Good thing for me, I had marked it earlier this week. All right, so verse 50. Well, let's start in 49. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called to the blind man, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. Verse 50. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. Throwing his cloak aside. Why does Mark tell us that he threw his cloak aside? There's something about that cloak. You see, Blind Bart needed a solution. He had a real problem. Just, you remember last week we talked about the kings. They got a real problem. Jesus is not a dog and pony show, okay? Jesus solves real problems. These three kings, back in 2 Kings chapter 3, they're stranded in the desert. You have their armies who are going to die of thirst. It's a hopeless situation. God had a plan. You have Blind Bartimaeus, the blind son of a blind man. There's no economical hope for this man at all. He's a beggar. That's all he is. He had a real problem, and he knew that Jesus was his answer. So he turned to Jesus. In verse 50, we see that Blind Bart threw his cloak down. Now, you may not have caught this first time, but now it's going to be, you're like, wow, how did I not know this? His cloak was his livelihood. So almost every theologian that I read agrees that at a bare minimum to a blind beggar, what that cloak was it was his shelter and it was his warmth. So as he laid, it was the thing that he wrapped up with. It was one of the only possessions that he had. But let me tell you something else. Other historical accounts. Let's study the culture, right? Remember? Study the culture. That cloak, how many of y'all, I'm getting in trouble for saying this, but how many of y'all When someone approaches you as a beggar in today's society, you get really stressed out because the heart in you wants to do good, but you don't feel like you know if it's a legit cause. Let's just be real. Let's be honest. You know, the Jesus in you goes, man, I want to give a cup of cold water to a man in Jesus' name, right? But then you're like, I don't know if they're just going to go buy drugs with this, right? I mean, you know, let's be real. That struggle is real inside of all of us. Well, you know what these rascals did? In order to be a legit beggar, you had to go apply at the church for a beggar's license. Mm-hmm. What did they have? You know, they didn't have, you know, like triplicate paper that they typed it out and said, you know, blind Bart has right to beg. Stamp, here's your copy. We'll file the pink copy and we'll send the green copy to whoever, you know. They gave you a specially marked cloak. So when I say that cloak was his livelihood, I mean, that was literally, if he did not have that cloak, he could not beg. If you were caught begging without the cloak, you could be arrested. So when blind Bart jumps up, not even having made it to Jesus yet, but when blind Bart jumps up and throws down his cloak, he decided at that moment in time that he was going to get what he was promised. He decided at that moment, there ain't no turning back. I mean, I love that song, ain't no turning back, right? He jumped up, he threw that cloak down, and said, I ain't going to need this no more. Because when that cloak, recognizing the value that that was, let me put it in terms of you today, right? Imagine that you're homeless and on the street. We're going to have to imagine this is almost like penguins, y'all. Y'all bear with me. And somebody comes by and gives you, like, let's just say $10,000 cash. Woo, yeah. You're going to be in the hotel room tonight, right? No. Let's buy that back. They give you a credit card. That's a better one. They give you a credit card. That credit card gives you access to capital, gives you access to money. Okay? You go swipe that card, you can get whatever you need. Would you just lay that credit card down anywhere? And don't you think if you was in the middle of a homeless community and you laid that credit card down for a split second, don't you think someone might ease them? Put that in their pocket, right? So the minute blind Bart's cloak hit the ground, there ain't no going back to get it. Like, you understand that? You want to talk about committing to the plan, this rascal committed to the plan. When he threw that cloak down, he passed a point of no return. If Jesus had not healed him, he would have been worse off than before he tried. So let me connect this back to 2 Kings. Remember, you had these guys who are stranded in the desert without water, and they're running out of energy. I don't know if you've ever been in a hot place without water. You don't feel like doing a whole lot. In order for them to dig ditches, when they was hot, tired, and thirsty with no hope of water, they had to make a bet that that water was coming the next morning. They committed to the plan. Okay. Why is that a step in making preparations? Remember our illustration of the cruise ship? Y'all remember that? They don't put ports of call on an itinerary until there's a dock there to receive the boat. Docks ain't cheap. Y'all know that, right? Somebody somewhere has to commit some investment to making it happen. Blind Bart invested all that he had in this work. Those soldiers, they invested all of their energy in these trenches. They made a commitment. And if God has given us a promise, we can't afford to sit back and say, when the water starts coming across this valley, we'll start digging real quick. Because you'll never be able to dig enough in that period of time to contain what God is sending. You understand? So how? Remember I told you I want to be practical today. How do we commit? You have to listen to this. I didn't write this in your notes. I wrote it in my notes. I didn't write it in yours. How do you commit to the plan? This is so simple, but so difficult. You got to decide. It's that simple. Either you believe it or you don't. It is between your ears. Listen, like, I know it's so simple. If God said it, do you believe it? If you believe it, now we got some work to do. Okay? We've got some skin in the game. Point two. We're going to transition back to the Old Testament. For all you people who don't like the Old Testament, I'm sorry, but that's where we're going back. I love the Old Testament. My class yesterday was Old Testament survey, and let me tell you something. I love the Old Testament. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1. Let me just tell you a little bit of my process sometimes. You know, I get to reading things, and I get to looking, and I'm like, I don't exactly understand. I feel like there's more here, so I start looking at different things, and one of the things I always look at is a good cross-reference. And so one of the things that I got real interested in verse 3, is 3:16, is cross-referenced over to 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 3. So let me tell you what happens in chapter 4. We have the widow of a prophet. Her husband has died. She has to pay the bills, and there's not enough money to pay the bills. And the collectors are now at the door to take her two sons as payment. They're going to work off, the two sons are going to work off their father's debt. And so here she is. She says, you know, hey, Elisha, you know, my husband was a prophet, and here I am about to lose my two sons basically to slavery to settle my husband's debts. You know, like, anything you can do. He's like, what do you got? I got a little jar of oil. So that's what I got. So he tells her, says, go all your neighbors and ask them for empty jars. And I love this. He says, and don't just ask for a few. That's key. That's critical. Keep that in mind. So the way this whole miracle rolls out is she does. He says, now go back into your house with all the empty jars. Close, you and the boys, close the doors, fill the jars. One jar. Many empty jars. Them prophets is crazy sometimes. So she starts pouring. She starts pouring. And when all the empty jars are full, the oil starts flowing. And the prophet says, now take all them extra jars you filled up and go sell them. Pay off the debts, and there'll be enough left over for you and the boys to keep living, to take care of yourselves. I'm like, wow, man, that's really awesome, you know? So point number two, create capacity. Again, I want to point out, God is no dog and pony show. He moves where there are needs. The widow needed a miracle. Just like Bartimaeus, just like the three kings, she turned to the Lord for the answer. When you need a miracle, turn to the Lord for the answer. The oil flowed. I love this. The oil flowed until the last jar was filled. God's provision filled every cubic inch of capacity that she had prepared. Think about that. So if you're in her shoes, right, you already think this man's crazy. I'm glad that he told her not a few, not just a few. And I think that's, like, I kept wrestling back with, why is this linked to that? Because that's what a cross-reference, you know, a cross-reference tells you this verse is linked to that verse. You know, you got to establish the link. And so I'm wrestling with this, and I'm like, the only sentiment that's common between the two is the scope of the miracle. Because remember, in 3:16, he specifies, make this valley full of ditches. Not scratch the surface, not dig one or two here and there. Make this valley full of ditches. Create lots of capacity for this blessing to be retained in. He tells the widow, says, don't just go get a few. Like, lady, I know what's coming, and I'm telling you, don't go ask for three. Go ask for 300. You know, like, get all that you can get. The other thing that's really crazy about this, when you read the Bible, slow down. Because you'll miss some of this stuff. Anyways. In verse 5, chapter 4, 2 Kings, She left him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. Again, remember, Scripture tells us things. The things Scripture tells us are important. The order in which it tells us is important. The details are important. Okay. In verse 6, when all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But he replied, "There was not a jar left." Then the oil stopped flowing. Then the oil stopped flowing. Which tells me that if there had been 500 more jars, keep them. Like, she had absolutely no indication from the little jar she was pouring from that it was even getting low until there was no more capacity. When God makes you a promise, when he sends his provision, it will fill every cubic inch of capacity that you have created. Understand that. So how does that apply to us, right? How does that apply to us? If God has promised revival, have you ever thought, anybody got any rocks in here? Serious question. If you got a rock in your hand right now, I want you to raise your other hand. Whew, okay. My mama ain't raised but one fool, and she'll listen to this on podcast later. I got a sister, for those of you who don't know. Have you ever thought that maybe God has sent us the amount of revival that we can contain? Have you ever thought that maybe he has sent us, has he filled all the capacity that we have prepared? That's why I want to know if you had any rocks in your hands. That's a sobering thought. God says, revival is coming. God says, this church is going to grow. God says, I'm going to pour it out. And we said, okay. We haven't thought about the ripple effects of what happens. Remember last week I mentioned, what if a new person got saved in this church every Sunday for a whole year? And what if they had families? We ain't got no jars to contain all of that. Just being honest, right? I mean, do you think that the jars are the empty chairs in the sanctuary? Is that because if that's your definition of an empty jar, then you're right. We've got plenty of capacity. But God doesn't care just about that their hind parts are sitting in a chair in this beautiful room. He cares about, are they being discipled? Are they being mentored? Are they being invested in? Are they being trained? Is there a place for them and their family to grow? Remember, that's the mission of the church, to go and make disciples. What are the practical applications of how we create capacity in our church? See, because I believe that the capacity to receive God's promises, that I believe that forms the boundaries that constrain his supply. So we better figure out how to generate capacity if we want to see the river flow. How do you create capacity? We have to prepare places for people to go. And I'm not just talking about, in fact, I'm only 10% talking about infrastructure. Okay? You do an audit on the infrastructure of this church, let me tell you something, we are blessed. We got square feet we ain't even using. Okay? So we got infrastructure. I think we got a lot of that covered. Real question. Do you think that it's possible for Pastor Lewis, Pastor Paul, to disciple? Like, understand what disciple is. That's what Jesus did to 12 people. Is it possible for them to disciple all of those people that we believe God is going to send our way? Nope. I mean, you can answer however you want to, but I'm going to tell you no. They're great men. But you asked them to do something better than what Jesus did. We need to be preparing to be able to disciple. That's what the church is called to do, to make disciples. That's what the Great Commission is. The Great Commission is not go make converts. It's go make disciples. Disciples require time and effort to create. There is no shortcut to creating a disciple. It takes time and personal investment in their life. That's what discipling requires. So who are the disciplers in our church? Who is actively preparing themselves to be a discipler? Okay, we got to create some capacity, don't we? We got to create capacity. We got to create a place. We got to recognize. We got to think a little bit and go, okay, well, God sends, maybe 52 was a bit aggressive. Maybe he only sends a new person to meet Jesus every other Sunday. I mean, this is a church. He sends someone new every other Sunday. That's half of 52. What's that? My wife usually does the math for me. It's 20, 26, right? Okay. Y'all never know how to do math for a living, huh? 26. What if they were couples? 26 new couples. What if there was like five kids thrown in, you know, let's say five of them had kids. Do we have adequate capacity to help that husband who maybe has never believed in Jesus Christ before to grow into the spiritual head of his house? Do we? What about that woman? Do we have the ability to invest in her and to build her up? Do we have the ability to teach her how to be a Proverbs 31 woman? Do we even have the resources? But we haven't thought that far down the line as individuals. We've all heard, remember, I'm talking kind of like congregate today. We've all heard, the Lord is sending revival, and it's going to be fun when it gets here. No, it's probably not going to be that fun, just being honest with you. Because if you're already in a church when revival shows up, your hair is on fire, and yeah, it's fulfilling, and it's satisfying, and it is kingdom business, but it is going to work your tail off. And that's okay. That's okay. That's a good thing. Life's too short just sit around and do nothing. I mean, we got like maybe 70 good years on this planet. All of eternity. Let's work, man. I tell my wife all the time, I say, when it comes time for my funeral, I hope there ain't nothing left to put in the casket. I mean, the Lord has given us so much. I mean, let's just put the hammer down and go, you know? I'm about to get into meddling. I better move on. So remember, point two is create capacity. We got to prepare. Start thinking about, start processing. How do we prepare a place? We need to think about the needs of those who are newly converted to Christianity. Let's think about, what do they need? What did you need when you met Jesus? Is all you needed was a place to sit on Sunday mornings? No. You needed someone to come alongside of you and say, hey, brother, you know, this is why we do what we do. And this is what Jesus can do in your life. And this is what he's done in my life. And you need to, we need to have somebody that new guy can pick up the phone and go, she is running her mouth and I'm going to the bar. We need to have someone that guy feels, has built a relationship with, and go, hey man, just come over to the house, we'll talk about it. We got to create capacity where we can meet people's needs. If we have no room to meet their needs, why would God send them here? Why would he do that? He loves them. I better hurry. I'm already at like 30 minutes. Point three. Getting back into chapter 3 of 2 Kings, you got to dig deep. And I put this in here. I'm not going to labor here long, because this is somewhat obvious. I think you've kind of gotten the tone of this through the whole sermon. Digging ditches is hard work. It requires effort. Those soldiers were tired. They were thirsty. They didn't have much hope. But they dug anyways. if we want to make the most of that revival when it comes through here, we're going to have to roll up our sleeves and we're going to have to do some dirty work. We're going to have to dig some ditches. And you know what? Not many people, I don't know if any of you ever dug ditches for a living. It's not glamorous work. You know, there is no Grammy for the best ditch. There, very few CEOs, you know, go out and grab shovels and start digging ditches because, you know, that's where the real thanks is. You know, but it's hard work, necessary work. You know, if you're going to build a house, the first step of building a house, if you've already got the land cleared, but the first step is digging holes in which you're going to put concrete. And the way you dig those holes, how you dig those holes, has a lot of effect and a tremendous impact on the success of that house long term. I remember on my brother-in-law's house, I remember digging ditches. I remember thank God he rented a backhoe and did a lot of the work beforehand. But then there's a real tedious part of preparing footers. And as you got to get in there with a shovel and you got to clean them out. You got to make sure they're shaped right. And you got to make sure you get the loose dirt out. You got to make sure that it's ready. And my brother-in-law started building his house July 4th. Y'all know how hot it is in South Carolina in July. So July 4th, I got an extra day off from my day job. Now I'm out here digging ditches with a shovel thinking, I love my sister. I love my sister. I'm going to hit my brother-in-law with a shovel, but I love my sister. No, I'm kidding. I'm joking. I do love my sister. I love my brother-in-law too. It's hard work. It's dirty work. What people talk about is I helped them frame that house too. And when people talk about it, they talk about how we helped frame the house. Nobody remembers the handful of us that were down there digging ditches. And framing was way more fun than digging ditches. Way more fun. Because you know what you got when you look down at a hole that you have dug? You got a hole that you have dug. When you frame a house, you go, wow, man, that's a beautiful structure. Yeah. When you're like, wow, that's a hole. Preparing a place for God's promises. Listen, you guys are on the cutting edge here. Listen. It's a lot like digging those holes. Not many people are going to walk up and thank you, and you're not going to get a lot of recognition. You're not going to get a lot of, oh, man, that was, you know. But if we don't dig those ditches, we're never going to get to the framing. Okay? Real quick story. I was in the Dominican Republic with Pastor Larry Burbacher and a couple of his leaders, and we were on a mission trip. For those of you who don't know Pastor Larry, he's pastors Faith Assembly down in Somerville. They got like a million campuses and like 2 million people. I'm exaggerating, but, you know, Pastor Larry's got a pretty big church down there. But Pastor Larry talks about when he started at Somerville Faith like 25, 30 years ago, something like that. And I had the unique pleasure of being on an excursion with him and two of the members of his congregation that had been there with him from the beginning. And to hear those two guys talk in the middle of the jungle about the digging ditches season of the church is very different than when I talk to some of the guys who are on his staff now, who are very accomplished, very talented, very spirit-filled people. I'm not knocking them. I'm just pointing out that we in this church are probably in the footer phase of the revival God is sending. But if we don't roll up our sleeves and dig ditches, we'll never get to framing. It's important. It's an important step. You can't build without a footer. The other thing I want to point out in this, I teased this out there last week, but I want you guys, I don't want you to miss this. I've already audited to make sure none of you have rocks to throw at me. It was the soldiers who dug the ditches. The Bible doesn't tell us if Elisha dug also. So I'm not going to make the claim that Elisha didn't dig. The Bible doesn't say so, so I'm going to remain silent. The point that is important, though, is that it was the soldiers who dug. This gets back to that concept of how many people can the staff effectively disciple? Far fewer than we can as an army working together. So we cannot afford the attitude that's not our job. We can't afford that attitude. If we want to make the best of what God is sending, remember how wonderful it was for those soldiers that God said, tell you what, I'm going to send water tomorrow morning. We lose sight of that. We just look at the fact you got to dig ditches. No. Without him sending the water, they died. So we in this church are extremely blessed that God said, I'm going to send revival. Let us not let the hard work of preparation and digging ditches detract from the greatness of what God is preparing to do. Instead, let us be overjoyed that he is willing to do that and say, where's my shovel? I ain't got no shovel. Let me have my sword. I use my shield. Let me start digging. You know what I mean? Like, there is a level of expectancy when you know you need something and God says, I'm going to send it. How do you respond to it? If we say, Elisha, you better get to digging. I bet Elisha ain't going to go thirsty. Let me tie all this together. To get the most impact out of God's provision, it is necessary to do more than just scratch the surface. Remember, I told you last week that the width and depth of their ditch bore testimony to the faith that they had in what God was going to send. I would argue the same is true of us. The width and breadth of the place that we have prepared to receive God's blessing is a testimony to the level of faith that we have that he's actually going to. I don't share these thoughts to beat you up. And I hope that you don't take it that way. I hope instead that you are encouraged that we have an opportunity and I care enough to be willing to say, it's not too late. But we also cannot afford to just wait on it to happen. The practical application of how do you dig deep? You prepare yourself. See, I think that is one of the most critical points of preparing to receive God's blessings. Preparing to receive this wave that's coming is that we ourselves have to live like Christians. We ourselves have to be a discipled people. We ourselves have to spend time in prayer. We ourselves have to spend time studying and digesting and understanding the Word. We don't just read the Word. We digest and understand it. We internalize it. We apply it. We make it a part of our life. If you think that reading the Bible is good enough, well, at least you're reading the Bible. But I'm going to tell you, it's not good enough. You have to digest it. You have to understand it. You have to make it a part of you. And if you don't understand it, then guess what? We got a church here. Come talk to us. You know what I'm saying? Like if you don't understand it, don't just write it off. Stop. Dig in. We have resource upon resource upon resource in the information age. We need to understand what the Bible says. If you think that it's adequate, well, you know, I read the Bible through last year. That's great. Did you understand it? I'd rather you read Genesis through in a year and understand it than read the whole Bible through in a year and just be able to say you read the Bible through. Read the first 11 chapters of Genesis. That just kind of tells you the whole story, and you understand those, and you'll understand the rest. I'm winding down, Debbie. So y'all can come anytime you want to. What I think is paramount, what we need to understand, what we need to apply, is that God has taken the opportunity to say, I made you a promise. And now he's been so gracious to say, I've told you how to prepare to receive it. Both of those things put together tell me it's coming. And if I were a guessing man, I'd say it's coming soon. Think about it. I play in the actual. I don't play in the theoretical. In the actual, God has prophesied in this church that revival's coming. Through bugging me about a sermon that I've been putting off preaching for over 2 years, I went back and looked at the last time I teased the subject out there. He has said, this is how you can prepare for it. You put them two things together, it's got to be around the corner. He's got to be itching to turn something loose. What are we going to do with it? Are we going to sit idly by and wait? And when we see those first 3 weeks of people getting saved, go, oh, let's start getting discipled now. Let's get ready. We got to start a small group next week. No. It'll never be fast enough. We'll always be chasing. He's a God of preparation, you know. So we need to prepare today. If we believe that it's coming, and I'm not talking to the young, and I'm not talking to the old, I'm talking to every last one of us. If you're in this room and you're breathing, or if you're at home and you're breathing and you're a part of this church, this applies to you. If your work requires you to travel all the time, this still applies to you. It's going to take every last one of us, every last one of us, doing everything that God wants us to do to make the most of it. First, you got to decide if you believe it. If you believe it, you got to start looking at how you can create some capacity for us. You got any empty jars? You got any empty jars? You got anything you can get in any empty jars where we can create capacity for the different kinds of people that God's going to be sending here? And then we all got to do some heavy lifting in our own lives. We got to start discipling. You know what, if you've got musical gifts, you know what, it could get crazy around here. I'm just, you know, I'm a dreamer. I got a degree in marketing. I'm a real oddball kind of person. You know, I do analysis and math all day long, but I got a degree in marketing, so I can dream, then I can tell you how you ought to pay for it. I just can't tell you if you actually can or not. What if God sent so many people here? We got like 3 services. I'm telling you, Debbie's good, but she can be wore out halfway through service number 2. I mean, we're gonna need more musicians than we got. And if God's giving you a musical gift, I mean, you got to get that thing. Come on now. Prepare it. Get it ready. He's going to need it. If you're a teacher, if God's giving you the gift of teaching, you know, you don't be sitting over in the corner not teaching. Start brushing them things off. Start studying. Start getting familiar with the text that you're going to be teaching. God's been dropping gifts all over this congregation for years. If he's given you creative ability to do, I'm going to pick on Kelsey, to do graphics. The power that she wields on social media, putting out great things that reinforce the things we teach. I mean, that's great, but we're going to wear her out. We need more. If God's put these talents in your life, they're tools with which to dig ditches, to make preparation, to create capacity. And it all hinges on you deciding whether or not you really believe that God is going to send it. Or are we just going to maintain the status quo and just be a club? But if we're going to be a growing and vibrant church, and I believe we are, you know, you got things that you want to tell people at the beginning and stuff, set their mind, and I just plumb forgot, but I need to come back and tell you something. Because without this next statement, this could have been really reckless. So if you tuned out, you missed it. Make sure you understand what I'm saying is preparing to receive what God's going to send, not preparing to send in place of him. Okay, I'm not asking, I'm not encouraging, I'm not authorizing any of you to be the one to send the water. That's his job. He's going to send it. Only he can send it. Our part of the equation is being ready to receive it. He's the quarterback, we're the receivers. He's going to throw it, he's going to sling it. We better be ready to catch it. If we don't, we won't catch it, and we won't score. It's that simple. I ask you to bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the power of your word. I thank you for the picture that your word paints for us. More than that, God, I thank you that you care enough to speak to us. Lord, it's as if you're in our corner rooting and you want us to get it right and you're urging and you're pushing and you're pulling and you're saying, come on. Thank you, Father, for being in our corner. Thank you for giving us the answers. Father, I ask that as we marinate on your word, as we marinate on your message today, that God, you would look down into our hearts and in our lives, and that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would begin to put your hand on things in our lives that we can do to realize what you're sending. God, that you will help us all to live with a different level of conviction. God, with an expectation that you are sending something, it's going to be tremendous, it's going to be bigger than anything that we could have done on our own. And Lord, that we'll be prepared to receive it when it gets here. That you will give us wisdom, that you will give us insight, that you will give us a new level of concern for the work you're doing. Because Lord, I know that the only reason that you do these kind of things, back to the underlying thing, people have real problems and you're a God who solves real problems. Well, we understand that when you send revival, it's not so that First Assembly of God can be made famous. It's so that people who need an encounter with you to have their lives fixed will have the opportunity to do so. Father, I ask that you will help us to live with that level of conviction. That there are thirsty people in a desert who need to drink your water. And how we prepare will determine how we're able to give them water. Thank you for your word, Father. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.